Dr. Ron Mitchell will be affirming the proposition that we find resolved. The scriptures teach that it's impossible for a Christian, i.e. one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. Bruce Reeves will be in denial of that. And so Dr. Mitchell will have 30 minutes to present his final argument. And then Bruce Reeves will have 30 minutes for his final rebuttal. Without further delay, Dr. Ron Mitchell.
With all due respect to you and Bruce, you can speak more and say less than just about anybody I know. I tell you, you jump around so much over the Bible and leave us hanging, twist, accuse, presume. At no time did I use the term unconditional election or say that I was a Calvinist. And your response to that passage and my use of it is the same one that we always get from people who believe you can lose your salvation. A disparaging remark, an ad hominem argument, that person must be one of them old Calvinists. And I told you don't do that. Weeks ago I told you don't do that because you'd be misrepresenting me. Putting a label on somebody rather than just take the passage and look at it and consider it is wrong. You just can't pick and choose and redefine and accuse or anything at will. You said, I hardly even know what you wanted to say, but I want to clarify this. I never addressed anything about salvation beyond Romans 8 and what God did in eternity. I didn't talk about faith and repentance. That's not our topic. But I want you all to understand this. Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now that's what I believe. If you want to be saved, you can. And I can tell that to anybody. You can tell that to anybody. So I'm not going to allow you to make that kind of a monster out of me. And so many passages that you quote, you stop before the context is discerned. We were asked to look again at Psalm 37. And you talked about the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, and delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Why didn't you go on down and read verse 28? For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. You often quoted John 1 and verse 12. Why don't we read the rest of that passage? John 1, verse 12. As you read, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Boy, that is one powerful verse of Scripture. And let's go on and read the rest of it. After saying, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For sake of time, I won't go into any more. One more reference about Judas, Taranza, and then we'll go to 30. Jesus said of Judas that he was a devil from the beginning, and that the reason he chose him was to fulfill the scriptures that said he would be betrayed by a friend. Jesus never said that he was a saved man. And I want to show you in John 17, in fact, how he did state this. But don't turn there just yet. I want to say something else about Romans 8. My goodness, to take a passage like this and jump around all over it and then jump to other passages, that's what I said. A debate format does not allow you to really look at the beauty of a passage and to see what it's saying in context. But in Romans 8, Paul then moves down to verses 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? What things? That God in eternity foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I did not even address how God chose the elect, who the elect are. I don't know who they are. And all the Bible says is that he chose according to his pleasure. I didn't suggest anybody got excluded. And we are commanded to tell everyone we see about Jesus. The doctrine of perseverance. I can use theological words. I know a few. And surely I can use them. I will tell you what I believe. The doctrine of perseverance means that God, who has begun a good work in electing and then calling an individual to salvation according to his own good purpose, will certainly keep on in that purpose until the person elected and called is brought home to the blessedness that has been prepared for him or her. As Paul contemplates the security of this golden chain of Romans 8, 28 through 30, his closing passage is a crescendo of questions and answers regarding issues some objectors might still raise against eternal security. And he presents to us some rhetorical questions and then offers the answers. Question, what then shall we say to these things? Answer, if God be for us, who can be against us? Obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, because he is both the giver and the sustainer of salvation. Question 2, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Yea, even the saint himself could not unjustify that which God himself justified. Question, who is he that condemneth? Then, with all of these questions, we know we shall be eternally indebted to the work of the Son, because our redemption was costly beyond all words to describe. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The bloody cost of redemption, the shedding of divine blood, bankrupt heaven for a time, for the blood of Jesus was precious beyond contemplation. What power in heaven or earth could rob the Godhead of those who have been divinely saved for eternity? And then, if you're still not convinced, Paul lists a representation of those things which some might posit as a threat to his elect. And in it, he said, no threat of persons, verses 35 through 37. And that includes the believers themselves. No threat of circumstances or evil spirits, nor height, nor depth, or length, or breadth. can separate the child of God from the divine love which chose the believer in eternity past. And I want to say one more word about the Father's work. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, we have another one of those passages that you ponder and you try to get a grasp on it. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Why are we to pursue assurance? Because we are secure. We flee to Him for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. A hope given in the divine oath of God Himself who cannot lie. What was it He wasn't going to lie about? That Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, would save forever them that came to Him. Now, why would we need an oath? Well, humans put value on oath for some reason. We hear people say, well, I'll swear on my mother's grave. Or cross my heart and hope to die. God didn't need to make an oath. He did it for us. It means something to us. And because there was nothing greater than Himself to swear upon, He swore upon His own holy head. What is this hope, dear friends? The hope of this oath is as secure as an anchor to a ship. Verses 19 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6. When you get up here, you can't even find books you've known where were forever. In fact, I've misspoke a few times. Misspoke a while ago, Bruce, and I apologize. I said that the epinosis used 20 times, and that one did not refer to salvific knowledge, and that's not what I intended to say, and it's certainly not true. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 6, and verses 19 through 20, what an awesome verses. What awesome verses. After saying that God swore by an oath to give us strong assurance, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See a beautiful picture here. The term forerunner is taken from the idea of a large ship approaching shallow water and a dangerous harbor to weigh anchor. The little ship, the little boat, takes the anchor and moves it on into the shallow water and drops it down to secure the larger vessel in the deeper water. Consider, Jesus is our forerunner, going ahead of us to secure safe passage into the heavenly harbor. Jesus has secured the believer's salvation by a crimson cord fastened to a divine pillar driven deep within the heavenly temple. Christ, the perfect priest, offered a perfect sacrifice to make us perfect. To deny the security of the believer is therefore to deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. To deny the security of the believer is to misunderstand the heart of God, to misunderstand the gift of Christ, to misunderstand the meaning of the cross, to misunderstand the biblical meaning of salvation. Now, we heard a while ago that I spoke a lot about works and that 1 Corinthians 3 confirmed, for crying out loud, Ephesians 2:8-9, we all know, for by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. James said, I don't show you my works to show you that it saves me. I show you my works to show you that I'm saved. And what 1 Corinthians 3 is doing is telling us there is a day when we will appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to give account of our stewardship. Now, I want to go to John 17, and that would be number 4. And in John 17, I have to hurry here because I don't want to miss this. In this prayer, we are permitted to hear the desires of Jesus' heart as He spreads those desires before the Father, seeking the temporal, spiritual, and eternal welfare of those who are His own. Father, He said, glorify Thy Son. This in order that the glorious attributes of the Father, His justice, holiness, mercy, faithfulness, might be exhibited and magnified. There are three divisions in this passage that Jesus' categories that He prays for. First, in verses 1 through 5, He prays for Himself. And then, we move to number 8, Jesus prays for the disciples, verses 9 through 13. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Well, I thought He loved the world. Oh well. But for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and all no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name, those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Speaking of the disciples with Him at the time, the elect are given to Christ as a gift for His sacrifice on the cross. I don't think people understand, in their haste to explain away this beautiful doctrine of election and to ridicule those who believe in it, they miss the whole point. If no one were elect, no one would be saved. There is none who seek after God, no, not one. If God didn't elect, missionaries might as well not go. If God didn't elect, we might as well not pray. Because we are sinners, depraved, dead in trespasses and sin. We can't help ourselves. And so God helps us, and He doesn't leave anything to chance. Imagine asking Jesus to die for people who may not even accept it and leave Him with an unfulfilled purpose. Election is the Father's guarantee that many will be saved by the atoning work of His Son. As Jesus prays for them, in this the greatest prayer ever recorded in human history, the reader can see the pride swelling up in Jesus as He prays for this select group. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John 6:37-39. How can you deny these passages? How can you just skip over them? All the number of the elect were given to Jesus, and they will come to Him before time is over. I don't know who they are. I don't know how many they are. There are. Jesus came down from heaven with a divine injunction to seek and to save every one of them. Every last one of them, of His chosen ones, will come to Him. They will come to Him, and not one of them will be lost. The elect were entrusted to Christ to take care of. Thus, the faithfulness of Christ to the Father is engaged on our behalf. If a single one of God's elect were to perish, the glory of the perfect servant would be tarnished for all eternity. Each of the sons and daughters of the Father have heard the call, Jesus said, and have kept His word. The only hope for any saved sinner is the intercessory ministry of this high priest Jesus. I pray for them, He said. I don't pray for the world, as I paraphrase. I just pray for those You've given me. Do you think that Jesus ever prayed a prayer that the Father didn't answer? Could it be? No, the Father answered every prayer His Son prayed 100% of the time. These chosen ones belong to the Father, not from the day they were justified, but by election of them in the council halls of eternity and before the foundations of the world were laid. And it was so sure, He wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, unless you see Him with a divine erasure standing there over that book, and He's expunging a name every time somebody blows it. If you can see that, then of course you will not understand what I'm trying to say. These chosen ones of the Father, number 12, are a special group of saints. And I am glorified in them, Jesus said. This one of whom the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is the apple of the Father's eye. Those believers who put their faith in Jesus were special from eternity past. Jesus knew that all those whom the Father gives to Him will come to Him. Here, the word "all" is the Greek word "pos." It's neuter singular in form, and views those whom God gives to Jesus as a collective body, those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, we get this: "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, not sinners, not fornicators, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Now for encouragement for you, and I did consider giving a block of time so that I could give you some assurance. Man told me a while ago that he brought someone with him last night who had really been struggling with whether he was saved or not. And after last night, he knew that he was. Well, that was worth all the pain of the debate. Why is it that weak Christians continue in eternal security? That's the question. The answer is plainly given in this unassailable passage. They are chosen to be without blame before Him in love. They are accepted in the Beloved, and they have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, you can characterize this, you can label it, you can put any kind of consideration on it that a human mind can conceive. But Jesus simply said, "Father, You gave these to Me. I haven't lost them. I'm giving them back." And then He goes on to say, the same thing for you and me. In just a moment, I'll show you that. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, number 15, but that thou shouldst be the disciples in the world. He took the thief on the cross right to paradise. Boy, sometimes I envy him. When I lost my wife, about 15 years ago, I was angry with God. I said, God, you have taken the best of us. Why? Why would you take her? She's the best, the softest, the brightest side of my ministry. I didn't deserve to be the one left. And then after I wrestled through it and came to realize that she got the promotion and I didn't. But thankfully, God cares about us and takes care of us, and Jesus prays for us. Our priest entreats the Father that he will keep the precious cargo from evil, from becoming overcome by temptation, from being crushed by persecution, from every device and assault of the devil. And although our Redeemer and King has declared that his sheep will never perish, he means, including prayer, he uses these means, including prayer and Holy Spirit power to protect us, but he's going to protect us. When time shall be no more and God makes up his precious jewels, there will be exactly the same number as those chosen in the annals of eternity past. Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The eternal security of the believer is guaranteed by the intercessory ministry of Jesus. The disjunctive participle in this prayer is used here in verse 12 to contrast two different classes of people in this prayer. Those who had continued with him in the day of his humiliation, that's the one class, and the other one is the one son of perdition. Not talking about a man that used to be saved and lost it. Two different classes of people, one a devil from the beginning. Jesus spoke of Judas's carrot and about his apostasy. But Judas didn't apostatize from leaving an intimate relationship with Jesus, but from leaving close proximity to the one and only Savior and truth of God. Jesus had chosen him from the beginning to fulfill the scriptures that he would be betrayed by a friend, and it greatly grieved him. Well, y'all, there's so much more. Didn't even talk about Jesus holding you in his hands and the Father's big hands clasped around those in John 10. Didn't talk about the Holy Spirit who puts a seal on us. No power in the universe could break that seal. And about the Holy Spirit being a pledge. He lives in us. Jesus said, when you believe, out of you shall flow rivers of living water. He spake of the Spirit. Every child of God has the Spirit living in him, or he's not. Paul said, he is none of his. And this Holy Spirit, God has given to us as a down payment, an earnest, which guarantees that that work which he began in us, Philippians 1:6, will be completed. And that the Holy Spirit will convey us safely into the portals of glory. You cannot get around the work of the Trinity. You can jump around all over like a bunny rabbit and distract and use all kinds of accusations and innuendos. They're still there. And then in number 18, Jesus prays for us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that is the word of the disciples, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All of the saints, from Adam to everyone who will come to trust in Him, are as safe in Christ as the disciples were. When Jesus prays, "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me," He's referring to the sovereign election of God, whereby He chose a definite number to be His peculiar people. These were eternally His, according as He had chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And by the immutability of His purpose of grace, they are always His. The entire Trinity is involved in this awesome work. Those whom the Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Spirit quickens. And now, I'm going to say this last thing. T, page 10, number 55. These principles I've given you, and there are many, many, many more. These principles of eternal security are as sure as a sovereign Creator can make them. If you think that I am giving too much credit to God for my salvation, you take it up with Him up there, and whatever rebuke He gives me, because I gave Him too much credit and not enough to us humans, I'll take whatever punishment He dishes out to me. Therefore, I strongly and proudly affirm the doctrine of eternal security, and I do not accept the caricature of the doctrine painted by the apostasy advocates. For the triune God, who foreknew, chose, called, justified, and glorified His children, will never allow them to completely fall or be cast away. It is true that these blood-bought elect ones may from time to time fall into temptations, but a genuine believer, through divine or church or personal discipline, will be restored back to the joy of his salvation. They were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, and the work begun in each of them by God will be completed and one day be glorified in His presence. We are secured by the keeping of God the Father, the intercession of the Son of God, and the sealing of God the Holy Spirit. The assurance of that is our responsibility as we are called to make our calling and election sure. There is no doubt in God's mind about it, but we must rely on the work of the Trinity, the teachings of the Word of God, to bring us to that assurance. My prayer for all of you, Church of Christ, Baptist, or whatever you are, is that you will know the assurance that God gives His children, that you not fret all of your life, but live for Him with all of your might and let Him do the securing. Thank you all.
It is my pleasure to be back before you for my last opportunity to speak to you. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. Appreciate the fact that Central Baptist College has provided it, in both Dr. Steve Raines and Dr. Ron Mitchell, for engaging us in this discussion. I believe with all of my heart that the God that I serve does offer us assurance and security. However, it is not unconditional. We do have a responsibility to play in being saved and being pleasing to the Lord, and the God that we serve is a God that has provided us with free will. Dr. Mitchell made the point that he had not described or designated his view of election as unconditional. Well, I've talked with Dr. Mitchell about his view of election, and as I understood him to speak to me, I knew that he didn't take the view of corporate election, which is what I argued for tonight, and this very evening, he said he didn't use the word conditional election, but the idea of God looking down the period of time of man's existence and seeing ahead that man would choose him and then electing him, he was critical of that idea. He told us last night that he believed in monergistic regeneration. That means it's all God and none you. And then tonight he told us that he believed, as he was talking about this idea of the inability of man and the depravity of man, that we're totally unable. Now, regarding the term Calvinism, he had mentioned that term, and so I mentioned that term. We've got unconditional election. Now, you may not like the word unconditional, but he's not arguing for conditional election. He's sure not arguing for corporate election. And he told us that regeneration is all God. It's not the idea of meeting conditions and then being regenerated. Ladies and gentlemen, that's Calvinistic theology. And that's what he's argued for. Could you pull up Dr. Mitchell's number 9, if you could? Number 9. Please hold my time. Look at this bottom statement. All the number of the elect were given to Jesus, and they will come to Him before time is over. Jesus came down from heaven with a divine injunction to seek and save every one of them. Are we talking about the unconditionally elect that He came here to save? Did He die for all men? That sounds a lot like limited atonement. But we'll move on. Dr. Mitchell said something else. He said, if you want to be saved, you can. But then again, he argued for total inability. And so, according to his doctrine, which, by the way, historically is Baptist doctrine, folks are born totally unable, therefore they wouldn't want to, and God has to miraculously regenerate them before they will want to. And He doesn't miraculously regenerate everybody, and the natural consequence of that is that God does not redemptively love all men. Now, those are the consequences of what we heard, and that's the reason He's teaching what He's teaching regarding this position. Of course, if you believe in that view of election and that view of what He's called monergistic regeneration and total inability, then those who are those unconditionally elected cannot be lost, which is inherently a denial of the free will of man. You know, something else was interesting to me. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Now, we looked at John 6. Yes, the Scripture says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. 37. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's right. Those who come are those who seek God and obey God, but that's a choice we make. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Belief is a comprehensive term for someone who obeys God, of course. If we remain faithful, God is going to save us. God wants us to remain faithful. But if I abandon Him and forsake Him, I will not be saved. But in John chapter 6, I heard this statement twice. We heard that Judas was a devil from the beginning. Twice that was said. You know, the only passage that I could find in the New Testament that really would be along that vein is in John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Of course, at that point, he was serving the devil. Where is the passage that says he was a devil from the beginning? I didn't hear that passage. John 17 and verse 12 indicates that he was lost. Dr. Mitchell told you, well, the Lord never had him to begin with. John 17 and verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, did God ordain that Judas be a devil and then condemn him for being what he could not help but be? And yet the Scripture says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. No, Judas was what he was because he chose to be that. Yes, God does love the world. But Jesus does not offer intercession for all men because not all men have obeyed Him. Romans chapter 8 in verses 35 through 39 is a very encouraging passage. And as I told you, it's not talking to those who are in rebellion to God. It's talking to those who are suffering Christians. The text makes that very clear. Verse 12 and 13 refutes the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. And no, because I oppose this, that doesn't mean I walk around wondering whether or not I'm a saved man. But I also recognize that if I choose to leave the Lord, I could lose my soul based on what the Scriptures teach. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." That is a warning to Christians, not to unsaved people. Unsaved people are already lost. Hebrews chapter 6 was another passage that was cited, interestingly. Hebrews chapter 6, but this wouldn't be Dr. Mitchell's friend either. Yes, God is immutable. He's promised. He's sovereignly willed that we can make a choice to serve Him. He desires that. He redemptively loves all men. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Faith and patience inherit the promises. That's something we need to think about. Now, I want to go back to something else. 22. We've heard a lot about the sound or the sense. And fundamentally, the idea has been that what I've been teaching you this week, that some of these passages sure sound like that's right, but that really they're not at all. And that we need to look at the context. And I will say, I appreciate what Dr. Raines said about the need to go to the context. But who is it who's gone to the context this week? On Tuesday night, when we offered three passages in the affirmation of the position we believe to be biblical, and spent 20 minutes on 1 Peter 3:21, who was delving into the text? Last night, when I made an argument in my first speech over the second epistle of Peter. You know, we didn't just read two or three passages now, and we didn't just hop around everywhere. We moved through that text. And here are these statements. We've looked at the text and the context, and folks, I want to tell you something. We've given you the sense. Now, you're going to have to go home, and you're going to have to open up your Bible, and you're going to have to take very seriously these passages. I don't think most of you subscribe to the particular views of election and total inability and regeneration before faith that we've heard in this discussion. We've seen a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, "Take heed lest ye fall." Hebrews 4:11, "Lest anyone fall according to the same example of unbelief." We read about those who were again entangled and overcome, and we're told, well, they look like they mean that, but they don't really mean that. Well, why not? That harmonizes with the context. I want you to go back to something else, and I appreciate Dr. Mitchell saying this, that he said that he felt that maybe he had misspoke on epinosis, I believe. That statement always refers to saving knowledge. We notice that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bible over there to 2 Peter 1. And this really is a death blow to his attempted refutation of 2 Peter 2:20. If you'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 2, you remember we talked about there's epinosis. It's not just factual knowledge. It's one who's participating in this fellowship and relationship with God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's talking about a saved person. And you know, we were told, well, this knowledge of these folks over here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, those folks there, that knowledge is not really saving knowledge initially. And I'm wondering if Dr. Mitchell is saying it's saving or not saving. But nonetheless, it's the same word that we have over here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we come to 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, there's epinosis, that saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed who were wallowing in the mire. And we're told, well, those were those false teachers. Well, I don't believe that's talking about those false teachers. We could talk about that sometime, Lord willing. But you know, over here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, look what it says about these false teachers. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Yes, Jesus died for the whole world, friend. But you know, this term has reference to folks who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But they had left Him. Now that makes sense, because we looked in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 9, and he spoke of those who, lacking these things, became blind and cannot see afar off, and had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's what happened to them. They forgot that they were purged from their old sins. 2:26. We found out that these were justified people, that these were folks who were in the grace and the peace of knowing God, that they had been partakers of life and godliness, that they were called out people, that they were possessors of the wonderful promises of God, that they were possessors of the qualities of their Heavenly Father. We even found out that these people had actually escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and these same folks are being encouraged not to become unfaithful. Go to 2:30. You remember this? Here was the relationship. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, having escaped. Having escaped. Are those saved people or lost people? You know, you can look at this passage and you can say, well, I don't believe what Bruce says, or I like Bruce, or I don't like Bruce, but that's all irrelevant to me. The bottom line is, you have a passage that's using this particular designation of those who were saved. 2 Peter 2:18 describes people who had actually escaped. They didn't just look like they escaped. They weren't pretending to escape. They weren't just superficial believers. They had actually escaped. And we get over here to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, and all at once it does, all the rules are off. We get it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We get it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. But you know, we get to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, and all at once, we don't understand what we understand in those other passages, because it conflicts with what we believe. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews and study a little bit. 169. Let's go back and let's look at what the Word of God actually says to us. Now again, the proposition this evening is it's impossible. It's impossible for a Christian, that is one cleansed by the blood of Christ, to so sin as to be eternally lost. I mean, if you're one of those unconditionally elect, you may commit heinous sins, and even in the midst of committing those sins, you're still saved. Now, you may think, well, that brings me a lot of comfort. That gives me a good feeling. But is it what the Bible says? Is it what the Bible says when we have all of these warnings? And either somebody's going to have to argue the warnings are hypothetical, which would make them futile, or they're going to have to argue that someone who's not saved to begin with is being warned. You know, if you had a sign at the end of your road and it said, "Do not go beyond this, because you'll fall off a cliff." But there was no cliff down there. Don't you figure the city would come along and say, "Look, why are we wasting the money with a sign that warns people about falling off a cliff? There is no cliff there." I mean, why would people who aren't saved to begin with be warned about falling from grace when they're not in it to begin with? And why would a truly saved person be warned about the possibility of falling into the error of the wicked, of being cut off from the vine, if it can't happen? Let's look at Hebrews 1:69. Again, we've been told that these aren't really Christians. We're talking about Jewish people. Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So they were partaking of the profession of Christ Jesus as their apostle and high priest. And I'll tell you right now, the only person that does that is a Christian, not an unbelieving Jew. In verses 12 through 14, he says, "Beware." There's that caution again. Why are they receiving that caution? "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, if these folks were Christians, why would they have the warning about departing from the living God? If they're not Christians, why would they be described as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and encouraged to consider the apostle and high priest of their confession, Christ Jesus? He goes on to say in verse 13, "But exhort one another daily." Now that sounds like we're talking about Christians. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Christians, saved people, were being tempted to recant and repudiate their faith. That's what's going on here. And he's warning them about doing that and leaving the Lord. He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Look at Hebrews chapter 4. You know, we read about those who had this confession. These are Christians. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are." He says we can come confidently unto His throne. Hebrews 10:171 speaks of those who hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. We're not talking about unbelieving Jews. We're talking about Christians. 172. We read that a child of God can become an unbeliever and depart from God. A child of God can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Being a partaker of Christ is conditioned upon the continuance of a steadfast faith. Is one who has departed from the living God saved? Why the warning? Now we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 1, and there's that "let us," and he's warned us. And boy, we talked from 1 Corinthians 10 about these people who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 in your Bible, if you would be so kind to do that with me. In chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let us," us who? Christians. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Friend, it's not about whether or not God loves you. It's not about whether or not Jesus' blood is efficacious. But we appropriate it, we contact it in obedience to the gospel. It's a matter of me choosing to serve God. Can you choose to serve God? Can you choose to leave God? And if you cannot choose, if you cannot choose to leave God, how is that free will? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, after speaking in chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, says, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." What's he saying? They didn't enter into that rest. If we do not remain faithful, we will not enter into the rest of God. 183. Let's talk about Hebrews chapter 6. That's been brought up by my opponent. And the argument was that because it says it would be impossible to renew them again into repentance, that maybe somehow this is talking about an unforgivable sin. And you'll notice all of these descriptions. Clearly, we're not talking about Jewish unbelievers here. We're talking about Christians. Notice the passage. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God, those who have experienced all these things and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. They had repented before, so we're talking about saved people. It would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. He's not saying that it would be impossible for them to ever come back. Here's what he's saying. He's saying if their heart is so desensitized to the sacrifice of Jesus that they've abandoned the new covenant and they've left the Lord, so long as they are in the state of crucifying Jesus Christ afresh in an ongoing state, they will not be saved. They have abandoned the new covenant. They have abandoned the cross of Christ. They have abandoned all of those things. That's his point. Now, he also deals with that in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll go back to Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." That's epinosis, by the way. That's saving knowledge. And this is talking about a willful abandonment of God. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which should devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified." He was sanctified. We're talking about, you know, Dr. Mitchell talked about sanctification, positional sanctification, which happens, we're sanctified, we're justified, we're born again as we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This person was sanctified. How could we argue that they never were really saved? And he encourages them in verse 32. These folks who had been illuminated, look at verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." These are saved folks we're talking about. They had hope of heaven. But what does he say, verse 35? "We heard tonight, you can't cast it away. It's impossible for you to cast it away." I mean, if you really have hope of heaven, you can never turn your back on that. For a variety of reasons, but here he's writing to people who are described as those who've been enlightened and illuminated, knowing in themselves that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, and he warns them, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Look there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. That's talking about the reward of heaven. Hebrews 10 in verse 35 warns those who've been enlightened, illuminated, and had hope of heaven of casting that away. We don't have to cast it away. It's not necessary that we cast it away. The Lord encourages us not to cast it away. But certainly it's possible, and He encourages us to remain faithful. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 now. That's what He's talking about. He warns them about those who would crucify Jesus afresh. You remember Hebrews 10:29? He talks about that person who had been sanctified, how he had turned away from God. He had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Friends, that's a warning. And I want to say this to you because I am concerned about you. And I do love you. You need to look at these passages. Whatever you believe when you leave here, look at these passages and My opponent this evening made the point that as he was looking at these passages about the responsibility of men, that it was a depressing thing, and then he got into looking at the passages about God's grace and mercy and the assurance we have, and then his spirit lifted. Let me encourage you. God is gracious, and He's merciful, and His Son Jesus has died for us. There is no need for you to become depressed as you read scriptures about responsibility. God has given you free will, and you, by your own choice, can obey God and enter into a relationship with Him. There's nothing depressing about that. We need to recognize there are consequences for our choices. That's the way even our lives are. We're not robotic in nature. God has given us free will. If love is not voluntary, it's not really love. Yes, you can have assurance and you can have security, but if you go through your life thinking you can participate in sexual immorality, you can participate in all kinds of sins, and if you're one of those folks who've been unconditionally elected, you don't have anything to worry about. Telling you the whirlwind's not coming, telling you the judgment's not coming, is not the will of God. We've been told on Monday and Tuesday, you don't do anything. That, by the way, that's what monergistic regeneration means. You don't do anything to be born again. What about all those folks who aren't born again? If it's all God and none us, wouldn't the natural conclusion be that God doesn't redemptively love all men? I'm telling you, He does redemptively love you and has prescribed divinely conditions that must be met by your choice out of love for Him. God is sovereign. And God has willed you can make a choice. And that's all baptism is. It's an appeal to God. That's all repentance is. That's all faith is. We're obeying God. We're believing in Him. We're trusting in Him. And then we were told last night and tonight, if I did nothing to get my salvation, then I can do nothing to keep it. I could say that we have not done anything to deserve our salvation. But faith and repentance and baptism is a choice you make. And God desires for you to make it. How much time? Shut that off. You know, when you have a discussion like this, I realize that you're bombarded with a ton of information. But I'm going to plead with you in just this remaining time that I have. Again, whatever you believe, go back and work through these scriptures, all these scriptures. Work through some of this material. The truth, God's Word is truth. The truth is what matters. Doesn't matter whether it's Dr. Mitchell or Dr. Raines or Bruce Reeves. What's the truth? Because God's Word will judge you. And there's three things you can do with the truth. You may have heard things this week that you've never heard before. At least look into the Scriptures and try to be intellectually honest. And ask yourself, what's the point in these warnings? Yes, God loves you. You can reject the truth, and God will judge you for that. You can accept the truth gladly and obey Him and enjoy His blessings, but recognize your need to obey Him. Or you can just say, you know what? I don't think it matters. I just really don't think it matters. And when you say that, what you're doing is you're rejecting it. When you're indifferent about it, because you don't want to think about it and you don't want to look at these Scriptures, God will still hold you accountable. Let's all work together to appeal to the Scripture. The answer to our differences is to look into the Word of God. That is the great uniter. And surely we can agree on that. Not through ignoring our biblical differences, but through studying them. And let's pray to that end. Have a wonderful evening.